us pray. Our Father, we gather together to seek your presence among us and to hear your word to us. We thank you for your word sent to us upon the pages of history and upon the lips of your prophets and in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a world of words, may we hear clearly the word which claims us and heals us and sends us on a mission of reconciliation and peace. We pray for those engaged in a search for peace today. We pray for ourselves that we may be messengers of peace. And we pray for your servant among us who has placed the fresh words of Scripture in meaningful idioms of our time. May he continue to be a servant of the word for this occasion as we gather in worship and praise. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let us remain standing and turn to responsive reading number 612. Responsive reading number 612. This is taken from St. Matthew's Gospel. Let us read responsively. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying,
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God.
Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Amen. On this first missionary day of the fall semester, I have the happy privilege of introducing to you a man of the word who was born into various communities of words in South America. Bob Bratcher was born to missionary parents in Brazil, attending elementary and high schools in Rio de Janeiro. After that experience in his early years, he came to the States and attended Georgetown College and went on to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary to attain his master's and doctorate degrees. After that educational pilgrimage, he went into the service where he served as a U.S. Navy chaplain. Then he and his wife went with the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention back to Latin America, where he was a missionary. They were missionaries, and he became a professor of New Testament interpretation and also dean of the South Brazil Theological Seminary in Rio de Janeiro. In 1957, Bob Bratcher came back to the States to become affiliated with the American Bible Society as a research associate in the translations department. He is instrumental in preparing the basic draft for Good News for Modern Man, which was published in 1966. Over 55 million copies of this have been sold. It's the highest selling U.S. paperback in history. Since 1966, he has continued to work on scriptural translations. He has chaired a team of scholars who translated the Old Testament in today's English version in 1975, and then on December 1st, 1976, the entire Good News Bible was published by the American Bible Society. We're glad today that Bob and June Bratcher are with us. June is worshiping with us in the congregation, and we welcome her too. They have traveled widely. They have worked with teams of translators on many, many continents. In fact, this summer they have just come from 3 months of touring on most of the major continents around the world. Bob Bratcher was in Iran just before I got there this summer, and I guess we both are somewhat glad that we left. Bob Bratcher has been a recipient of many honors and awards, including the Upper Room Award and a Doctor of Letters from Georgetown University. We are indeed pleased to have them with us today. We welcome them, and as they come from Chapel Hill, where they make their home, we give them a warm welcome. After the choir sings this morning, Bob Bratcher will address us on this missionary day.
The last time I spoke at Missionary Day at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary was 23 years ago. Maybe some of you weren't around at that time. Those of you who were, no doubt, don't remember that I was here. At that time, I had not planned to be a Bible translator, at least into the English language. But for several reasons, some good and some not so good, I have become one. The church seems to have been somewhat ambivalent about its attitude toward translators. Some it has damned and burned, even one Tyndale. Some it has canonized, in the case of Jerome. If I have a choice, I prefer the latter, not the former. Maybe this ambivalence on the part of the church is due to the lack of a clear word in the Bible itself about translation. Only one translation is mentioned in the Bible, that of Enoch. As we read in one translation of Hebrews 11:5, before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God, which is a small comfort to translators who are left to wonder about their status after their translation. I thought I would initially dazzle you with some impressive quotation from some obscure Aramaic father, but figuring you wouldn't get it, or else, which would be worse, you might get it, I have decided to tell a story which I first heard told by John Claypool, perhaps some of you have heard it, concerning Jose the Mexican bandido. It seems that he had the annoying habit of crossing the border into Yankee territory and holding up banks, and this left the Yankees very outraged. Finally, one of them, a Texas Ranger, got on the trail of Jose and followed him down across the border into Mexico and into a local taverna where he was relaxing with his friends. The Texas Ranger strode in, pulled out a gun, and held it to Jose's head, and in good Texas twang, he said, "You tell me where you've hidden the loot, or I'm going to ventilate your brains." It so happens that Jose didn't speak a word of English, and the Texas Ranger didn't speak a word of Spanish, and here you have a real communication gap. No doubt Jose felt the Ranger wasn't too friendly, but he couldn't understand the full import of the Ranger's threats. Again, the Ranger said the same thing and without any appreciable effect. And finally, a small lad came up with shining eyes and admitted that he could serve as a translator, since he spoke English and Spanish both. So the Texas Ranger repeated very carefully to this young lad his message to be communicated to Jose. And the young lad did so, a very dynamic translation. And Jose got the point immediately, and quickly he told the lad, "You tell Mr. Ranger that if he goes 1 kilometer south of the village and turns left on a dirt road, he comes to an old dry well, and there the fifth stone on the right, pull that stone out, and the loot is all there." A smile of comprehension crossed the lad's features. He looked at the Ranger and he said, "Mr. Ranger, Jose is a very brave man, and he says he would rather die than tell you where he hid his loot." <clears throat> There is an adage in Italian which covers this situation, traduttori, traditori. A translator is a traitor. This morning's message has two parts. I'm going to say a few words about lessons I've learned as a translator, and then say a few words about you as a translator. What I have learned as a translator of the Bible, I've learned how charged with power, how laden with potential are these ancient words, how capable they are of stirring the imagination, of firing the soul, of liberating the mind, of transforming the whole being. To translate the scriptures is to expose oneself to the awful possibility of hearing God's word. I have learned how weak, feeble, and inadequate are human words to express divine realities, eternal verities. We feel like Paul in paradise, where he heard, and then he used this elegant oxymoron, which we can only inadequately represent by saying, where he heard ineffable effables, which human lips are not allowed to speak. Words are inadequate, weak, and feeble to express divine realities. I've learned that words are not the reality. They are verbal images which stand at a distance from the reality. They are pointers, signs, symbols. Plato said that the ideal bed is made by God, and that bed can be only one. There's only one real ideal bed. God is the real maker of the real bed. A carpenter is the particular maker of a particular bed which exists only because of the real bed made by God. The painter who paints a picture of a bed is an imitator, and I quote him now, thrice removed from the king and the truth. The reality is God's word, human, that is, biblical words, the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, are a human attempt to draw a verbal picture of the real. The translator is an imitator, thrice removed from the king and the truth. The reality, God's word, is divine. Its representation, the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, is human. It follows then, and this I have learned, that only the reality is absolute, not its representation. And in linguistic terms, the reality, God's word, is not an object, but an event. God's word becomes, it happens, it acts, it creates and destroys, it wounds and heals. It is a hammer to smash our idols, a fire to consume our dross, a sword to penetrate to the very core of our being and expose us to God's judging and saving grace. God's word is the first century Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. God's word is apprehended in time and history at the point of intersection of the timeless with time, as T.S. Eliot put it. God's word is the one in whom the impossible union of spheres of existence is actual. W.H. Auden confesses that a miracle is needed to save us and plaintively asks, how could the eternal do a temporal act, the infinite become a finite fact? We confess that that is what is precisely what happened. The eternal and infinite word of God became a temporal and finite fact, act in Jesus. So he, God's word, he alone is absolute. Human words concerning him are not the reality. They are not absolute. I have learned that the Bible does not provide a harmonious, systematic, coherent exposition of God's word. The truth about God cannot be comprehended into a neat, logical system. God cannot be contained in a theological formula, no matter how reasonable, how orthodox, how biblical. Beware of the systematicians, those who have God boxed in by human reasoning, human logic, human propositions. There is as much diversity in the Bible as there is uniformity. And canon is not a Procrustean bed forcing all the separate parts of the biblical tradition to fit into a coherent whole. I've learned, of course, that the doctrine, the truth about God, is not a doctrine to be apprehended intellectually, It is power, it is life to be experienced. It breaks on you in most unexpected ways, from the most improbable sources. Grace happens at the most unexpected times. And I have learned that the hiddenness of God is greater than his revealedness. Beware of those whose dogmatic statements imply they know everything about God, what he is and what he does, who claim to be privy to his purposes, who affirm to have a divine revelation on every matter that arises, who transform God into a divine chatterbox, a garrulous sibyl, an effusive sphinx. God does not suffer from logorrhea. He is more often silent than he is talkative. Those who know the most about him say the least about him. What we know about God is less than what we don't know about him. So after stating everything we know about him, from Genesis to Revelation, and including the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, the Apostolic Fathers, the Church Fathers, the medieval theologians, all the historic creeds of the Church Catholic and the Church Baptist, after saying it all, we can only conclude with the words of Job, but these are only hints of his power, only whispers that we have heard. Who can know how truly great God is? Well, maybe I should stop, because so far I've been preaching. Now I'm going to start meddling, because I'm going to start talking about you as a translator. I have 3 points and no poem. You as a translator of the written word, the written word. Now, few of you will actually translate, I hope, the Hebrew and Greek Bible. It's a matter of vocation, of time and opportunity, of experience and training. Luther said, translating is not an art that everyone can practice. It requires a right, pious, faithful, diligent, God-fearing, experienced, practical heart. I know very few translators, myself included, who satisfy those requirements. But you can do the next best thing to translating, of course, and that is, in your preaching and teaching, you can use a good translation of the Bible. I trust that you have a high enough view of Scripture not to use a translation that is textually inadequate and linguistically antiquated, not to say obsolescent or archaic, such as the King James Version. I trust you have a high enough view of Scripture not to use a translation that is confessedly biased, one that, in the words of the translator, conforms to a rigid evangelical position, such as the Living Bible. To use the King James Bible is to relegate the Bible to a dead past, distant and irrelevant, of interest only to the professional scholar, the historian, the antiquarian, but of no practical value for the average person. It is to treat the Bible as a book appropriate in the ambience of a comfortable, soothing, familiar routine, complete with candles, images, stained glass windows, robed choir, robed minister, all quite irrelevant to the needs and problems and crises of life as it is lived outside that holy place. The translation you use should be based on the best Hebrew and Greek texts available, and its exegesis should be accurate and clear. You should know that "be still and know that I am God" has nothing to do with 11 o'clock a.m. Sunday service. You should know that "this is the day that the Lord has made" does not refer to Sunday. You should know that "almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian" is really not Agrippa as a near convert. You should know that "the Lord watched between me and thee" is not really what one says to a friend. You should know that "without the vision the people perish" has nothing to do with inspired leadership provided by politicians, both the incumbent and the upright. "Who knows whether you're come to the kingdom for such a time as this" is not written so as to provide a text for a commencement program for high school graduates. So you should use a translation that is exegetically adequate. I will not call his name, but a professor in this institution who is a good friend of mine regretted very much he could not use the translation, the Today's English Version New Testament, because it ruined a particular sermon that he had. I'm sure it was a good sermon, but it had nothing to do with the text he used. I am sure that you will have enough respect for the scriptures and enough sensitivity to the needs of your people to use a translation whose text is sound, whose exegesis is trustworthy, and whose language is modern, clear, and intelligible. As the Archbishop of Canterbury says, why should you worship the living God with a dead language? You, as a translator, the proclaimed word. In the pulpit, as you preach, you're a translator, one who transferi, who carries across a message from one language to a different one. In Psalm 137:4, we read what the Hebrew exiles in Babylonia said as they were exhorted by their captors to sing to them the songs of Zion. They replied, how can we sing a song to Yahweh in a foreign land? They felt that that was impossible. Yahweh's songs, the ritual and liturgy they used when praising him, could not be sung in a foreign land. It was not a matter of language, since they did know Aramaic, but of the cultural and religious context. Only on the Holy Mount, in the sacred temple, could they sing their songs of Zion. Now, in the proclaimed word, then, you as a translator are to serve as a bridge between the biblical world and today's world. Because in the pulpit, the same question arises. How can you proclaim the biblical message in a foreign land? And the foreign land is the American society of 1978. If indeed the Bible in your pulpit serves as a text and not simply as a pretext for the sermon, you're called upon to serve as a translator of the message from the original culture to one that is vastly different. Simply to talk Bible language, to use the biblical images and expressions, is to speak a foreign language in the pulpit, one quite unintelligible to the hearers. Of course, many of the hearers think that they understand the biblical language, but very few of them actually do in all instances. One remembers the Bible reader who wondered why God in the Old Testament condemned those lovely outdoor worship services under the green trees on the hills. The source language, I'm sorry you didn't get that. Where are the Old Testament professors here? The source language is the world of the Bible, the Hebrew history and culture of the Old Testament, and the Jewish and Greek culture of the New Testament. To take the Bible seriously and not as a fetish is to understand it in terms of its history and culture. To understand its truth, one must know its point of view. One's apprehension of reality is determined by the place from which one perceives it. And one's verbal representation of reality is determined by the language one speaks, that is, the cultural milieu of which the language is an expression. It is not enough simply to provide an accurate, clear, and dynamic translation of the Hebrew and Greek texts into normal contemporary language. A more important task and a more difficult one is that you have to interpret the truth of the biblical message in terms that make sense to today's hearers. We are not first century Jewish Christians, nor do we need to become them in order for the Word of God in the New Testament to speak to us. God respects our historicity. We are 20th century people, sons and daughters of an industrial, scientific, technological age, living in a capitalistic system, citizens of a republic. We do not live in a three-storied universe whose center is the earth, a universe inhabited by angels in the upper story and fallen angels in the basement, a world in which diseases and infirmities are caused by demons under the control of his malevolent majesty, the devil, whose machinations produce all kinds of disasters and tragedies. We do not live in a world of magic and superstition. We do not believe in the magical power of sacrifices or the apotropaic efficacy of rituals and incantations. The kinds of miracles reported in the Bible do not occur in our world. We do not believe in the inferiority of woman or the superiority of man. We do not believe that the kingdom of God belongs only to heterosexuals. We do not believe in the flames of hell or the gold streets of heaven. Now, all these items I have specified, of course, are fairly easily discounted, and we can usually come to terms with them by invoking the learned phrase cultural relativism. But everything is cultural. And let us go a bit deeper. Consider this. The Bible says that all human beings are sinners who need sincerely to repent of their personal sins if they are to escape the wrath of God. But how can that apply equally to every member of the human race? What about the millions who are born to a life of unrelieved misery, degradation, and deprivation? Of the numberless thousands who by accident of heredity, birth, or environment are crippled, stunted, and deformed, no less psychologically than physically, doomed and damned from the start? When do they ever have a chance to sin against their Creator? What about the hundreds of thousands who die of starvation or who miserably exist in a state of debilitating malnourishment? What sin have they committed except that of making us, their affluent fellow human beings, temporarily uncomfortable at the thought of their suffering? What is the sin they need to repent of? Sometimes I believe that sin and guilt are a luxury afforded to a small percentage of the human race. To take the Bible seriously is to do our best to learn its language, understand its message, and translate that message into the modern idiom. The biblical message must be translated into the language, that is, the thought patterns of 20th century Americans. Let me give you one example. The one matter on which the TEV New Testament has been most severely criticized is the translation in some 12 or 13 passages of the Greek word hema, blood, by death or sacrifice, and not by blood. For doing this, the TEV New Testament has been accused of taking the blood out of the New Testament. And so in Concord, North Carolina, what a strange name, such a lovely name, in Concord, North Carolina, some years ago, a Baptist pastor buried a copy of the TEV New Testament, and an epitaph was supplied, died for lack of blood. And that, among other reasons, is why in many places the TEV New Testament has been called the devil's masterpiece. One man contested that and said the devil could do a much better job. But when you come to a passage just like Colossians 1:20, for example, where Paul is speaking about God making peace, and I quote literally now, through the blood of his cross, what is Paul talking about? God made peace through his son's death on the cross. Well, but the translator in the pulpit is called upon to go beyond the matter of the words of the text to the meaning of the message in today's terms. Now, we must confront the fact that in the New Testament, it is the Hebrew sacrificial system that forms the background for the Christian understanding of the meaning of the death of Jesus. The presuppositions, the figures, the vocabulary, the language, the whole mindset that explains the meaning of the death of Jesus are derived from the sacrificial system of the Hebrews. And that system was based upon the belief that blood is the carrier, sustenance of life, that blood is efficacious in expiating sins, that sacrifice is designed to propitiate deity, that blood is a bond of communion, that the animal smeared with blood functions as a representative of the community as it carries their guilt into the wilderness. So the validity of the New Testament interpretation of the death of Jesus finally depends upon the credibility of the rationale underlying and informing the Old Testament view of animal sacrifice. The understanding and explanation of sacrifice form the warp and woof of the fabric upon which the New Testament representation of the death of Jesus the Messiah is woven. And so when Paul and other New Testament writers speak about the death of Jesus, they could and would and had to use that language because it was the language, quote unquote, that they spoke. The truth about Jesus, God's word, came to them in that language and they proclaimed it in that idiom. But is that today's language? Is that the kind of world in which we live? And the answer is no. So what do we do? Well, there are two easy choices. One is to discard the Bible and relegate it to the ancient dead past. And very few here, I hope, will seriously consider that possibility. Or second, the other possibility is to deny our historicity, to deny the validity of our apprehension and explanation of reality, and so consciously or unconsciously admit that God's word cannot be proclaimed in the idioms of 20th century USA. The song of Yahweh cannot be sung in a foreign land. I think that there is a better way. and that is, we take seriously our language, our culture, our idiom, and do our best to translate the biblical message into terms that are understandable and that are relevant and that are meaningful today. The proclaimed word, you serve as a translator, as a bridge also between scholarship, knowledge, and a fairly high degree of ignorance. In this area also, the pastor needs to serve as translator. If he or she has been trained in a good seminary, such as Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, he or she knows the source language, the world of biblical scholarship. He or she has been given a solid foundation in archaeology, the biblical languages, biblical theology, and historical source, literary, textual, synoptic, redaction, form, and canonical criticism. Have I left any out? He or she leaves this seminary a scholar. Now, the dismaying thing is that in too many instances, this kind of preparation, solid preparation, adequate preparation, has no visible effect upon the minister's preaching. Of course, the pulpit is not a place for a lecture on the historical critical approach to the scriptures. The pulpit is not a place for a lecture, period. A pulpit is a place for proclamation. But in the exposition of the biblical material, all the skills of the biblical scholar should have been applied, and the finished product should reflect the process. You will not carry your tools into the pulpit with you. The hammer, the chisel, saw, ruler, and plane, they are left behind in your workshop where they belong. But to read and expound a biblical text on the basis of the uninformed, obscurantist, outdated, pre-scientific attitude toward the Bible is unworthy of a translator and disparages the nature and character of our sacred writings. Now, this process of education, which you're called upon to perform, is slow, it requires skill, patience, and above all, love. No one can teach unless he or she loves his or her students. If you cannot speak the truth in a spirit of love, you should remain silent. Love is more important than truth, and the two are not always equivalent. And this requires time. To try to teach your people in one Sunday or one month or one year what has taken you three and more years to learn is impossible. The shock treatment is dangerous unless applied with great skill. Few of us have the ability of a Carlisle Marnie. And the whole process should be undertaken from a firm and enlightened conviction, not from pride or impatience, that people will get more out of their Bibles if they understand what they are reading. To be content to let them remain in a comfortable ignorance of the true nature and purpose of the Scriptures, to allow the Gnosticizing view of Scripture to prevail, to give room for the rabble-rousers in our midst to divide and classify people by their willingness to mouth certain shibboleths, is to fail your duty as a translator. You are called upon in the pulpit to serve as a bridge between God and people. This is the crucial role of the translator as a proclaimer of the word. And here we ask, who is adequate? Who is capable? Who dares proclaim today, thus saith the Lord? Many say that, but how often is it true? To claim to be a spokesperson for God requires either consummate conceit or else genuine humility. How are God's will and way to be translated, to be communicated to people today? How does a translator in the pulpit accomplish his task? Of course, he or she will do it as an interpreter of Scripture. If the translator takes the Bible seriously, he or she is not content simply to explain the biblical text and expound the lessons which it, the biblical text, teaches. He or she takes the text as a paradigm in the sense used by James Sanders in his article on hermeneutics in the extra volume, supplementary volume of the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. I read what he says. The Bible, read as a paradigm of the verbs of God's activity, permits us to conjugate in our own contexts the verbs of his continuing activity and how we may pursue in our own time the integrity of truth, that is, God's oneness, both ontologically and ethically. If we really believe that the Bible is more than a human record of events any historian could have preserved, if we really believe that it is an authentic witness to the ways and will of the Creator of the universe, Then we read it to get clues, inklings, insights, whispers of how God's work, of how God works, of where we are to encounter him, of the manner in which we detect his presence. So the translator in the pulpit proclaiming the word of God is not simply parroting biblical experience in biblical terms and using biblical language. He or she will gain insight and be able to see the moving of the Ruach, the spirit, the wind, the power of God in today's world, in the marketplace, the council chambers, the forums, the theaters, the arts, all places where human drama unfolds, where decisions are taken which determine human lives, where forces are exerted which mold and shape and form the world in which we live. How will the translator serve to as a bridge between God and people, not only as an interpreter of Scripture, but as a teacher? As a teacher, the translator, by drawing upon tradition, the accumulated wisdom of the past, by using the skills of elucidation, explanation, and exposition, he or she in the pulpit can mediate to the people of God the experience of the past and apply its insights to the problems of the present. And finally, as a prophet. Here the minister speaks with an immediacy, a dogmatism, an inflexibility that admits no evasion, no contradiction, no denial. A prophet is usually an embarrassment. He or she is uncouth, not cool, not dispassionate, not disinterested, not reasonable. We tend to despise and reject our prophets and expel them from our midst. They do not make good corporation people. They rarely make good team players. They are little given to reasonable compromises. This is the most difficult role of all that you're called upon to play. It is one you should not aspire to. As a matter of fact, and there's good biblical precedent for this, you should run from it. There's no training to become a prophet. To call a seminary a school of prophets is a contradiction in terms. A prophet doesn't come equipped with a sheepskin. Usually he's clothed in a goatskin. Prophets are not the product of schools and curricula. They are people struck by the fire and thunder of Almighty God, wrapped by the power and spirit of the Eternal. If you want to learn how to be a prophet, understand what Revelation 19:10 says. Translator of the written word, the proclaimed word. And the last point, you as a translator of the living word. I wasn't sure how to phrase this. I thought of the enacted word, the incarnate word, the sacramental word, the presented word. Maybe the living word is the best. Here's your most important and at the same time your most difficult task, to translate the word of God into life. But in some ways, it is the easiest of all. To translate the word of God into life is the primary, absolute, inescapable call. The greatest of all translations is the one we read about in John 1:14. The word became a human being and lived among us. The word did not become words. The word became a person, a first century Jew, a man of his own time who spoke, acted, lived out his calling amid the problems, temptations, difficulties, ambiguities, and opportunities that faced him. That translation was the supreme sacrament, source and sustenance of any other means of grace. Unless the word is translated into life, our eloquence, our wisdom, our orthodoxy are dust and ashes. The call is not to be a super Christian, to become other than human, to be transformed into a spiritual giant. The call is to recognize and confess our humanity, our brokenness, our weakness, our frailty, thus enabling the power, the spirit, the life of God to demonstrate his strength, his power, his glory in us. My grace is all you need, Paul, for my power is strongest when you are weak. Your call is to be a transmitter, a translator of the saving presence of the Lord. And for this, who is adequate? Who is sufficient? Such sufficiency is not an innate quality or a learned skill. It is God's gift. It is he who capacitates us to be servants of the new covenant, which consists not of the written code, but of the Spirit. For the written code brings death, the Spirit gives life. It is through the calling vocation of servanthood that we most faithfully translate the word of the servant of God to people today. Are you a translator? The one thing required of a translator is that he or she be faithful. One is not required to be brilliant or popular or successful. Faithfulness is the only requirement. And I submit that there is no vocation so demanding and rewarding, so constraining and liberating, so depleting and fulfilling, so fraught with risk and opportunity, so impossible, so undeserved, so filled with grace and glory. Amen.